Your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is the love chapter, as you know. So we've got just a couple weeks left in Sunday school for the Sunday school year, and we're finishing up, as you know, by talking about the doctrine of glorification. That is to say, what is the final goal of our salvation? And we talked last week about the nature of the resurrected body, how God, when he sends Christ back, we're going to be raised with a resurrection body which is very much like the one that Jesus has. Today we're going to continue talking about what our resurrected state will be like, but we're not going to be focusing on the body that we get, but on the new nature that we will have, our fulfilled and glorified human nature itself. And so we're going to start in 1 Corinthians 13 because, as the Apostle Paul describes love, he describes the love not only as the greatest spiritual gift we can experience now, he describes it as the hope of what we're going to experience in glory. We will be perfected in knowledge and love. So 1 Corinthians 13, I need someone to read verses 8 through 13.
Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Now we see in the mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been known, fully known. But now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. The greatest of these is love.
Yes, thank you. So there are two aspects of our nature in these verses that Paul describes as being perfected when we arrive in glory. So when this life is over, and when time comes to its end, and believers arrive in their glorified state, we are going to have a completely perfect human nature. Not just a resurrected body, but a perfected human nature. And that includes our character as well. And so there's two aspects of human character in these verses that will be perfected in glory. The first one is love. So as we look through these verses, he contrasts love with other spiritual gifts, starting in verse 8 through 10. How does love compare to other various spiritual gifts?
Never ends.
I'm sorry?
Never ends.
It never ends. So what does he mean by love never ends? And when he's talking about these spiritual gifts, what does he mean by that?
Eternity.
I'm sorry?
Lasts through eternity.
It lasts through eternity. It's that one spiritual gift that we're going to continue on using even after this life is over. The other spiritual gifts are not like that. So compare prophecies in verse 8. Why is it that prophecy will fail?
There will be no need for prophecy.
Why will there be no need for prophecy?
Because God's plan will be complete.
Okay, God's plan will be complete, so there's nothing else to predict, I guess you could say. But why else will there be no need for prophecy?
Because we'll know.
Right? Because when we've arrived in glory, what will be the need of preaching to people know the Lord? Repent and be saved. I mean, is there going to be a need for that? I mean, your preacher's going to be out of a job.
Yay!
You know? When we all arrive in glory, who's going to need to stand in the pulpit and say, look, here's what it says?
Yeah.
Because we're all going to be there. Right? So that spiritual gift is going to come to an end one day. When we arrive in glory, there's not going to be a need for prophecy. There's not going to be a need for preaching. No one's going to need to teach you saying, know the Lord. Because we're going to already be there. Right? So that gift comes to an end because it's not needed anymore. Well, what does he mean by knowledge in verse 8? He says, knowledge will vanish away.
What else will there be to think about? I mean, we're just going to pray.
Yeah, well, when he says knowledge in verse 8, he's not talking about intellectual understanding. He's talking about a spiritual gift of knowledge. Like someone who's given a word of knowledge from the Holy Spirit. Like, God told me to tell you this. Right? That's the kind of thing that was happening in the early church. Still happens occasionally, I think, where God gives someone just insight into what's going on, and they just kind of know, right, from God. Well, why is it that that kind of spiritual gift is going to cease one day?
He describes it in the next multiple verses.
Okay, well, what does he describe specifically? What verse are you looking at?
Well, I'm looking at from 9 to, I guess, 12. And, you know, we don't know anything really right now what's going to happen, but we're going to know all that stuff.
Yeah, we're going to know as we are known. So if we look at God face to face and we know as we are known, then what need do we have for someone to come tell us? Well, we don't know. Right? So that spiritual gift will disappear, because how can you inform people who see God face to face about what God is doing and who God is when everyone sees Him face to face? Right? So those spiritual gifts are temporary, and that every spiritual gift that has to do with ministering to other people and encouraging spiritual growth, all of that is going to end one day when we arrive in glory, because they just won't be needed anymore. However, love is a spiritual gift that's not like that. Love never ends. So what happens to love when we arrive in glory?
It
would increase instead of decrease, wouldn't it? Do you think you're going to love God more when you see Him face to face, or less? Especially in comparison to how you love Him now.
Yeah.
It's not just going to be increased, it's going to be perfected. It's going to arrive at that perfect state. When we are standing in God's presence, and there is no sin between Him and us, and there's no barrier of misunderstanding, and there's nothing else there. There's going to be a perfect union of love. Mm-hmm. So love is the one spiritual gift that's operating now that gets amplified in eternity. Not just amplified, but indeed perfected. Now there's another, if you look at verse 13, Paul also compares and contrasts love with two other very great two virtues, which can also be considered spiritual gifts.
Yeah.
So what is he comparing them to, love to, in verse 13?
Faith and hope.
Faith and hope. So what happens to faith and hope when we arrive in glory?
They complete.
They're complete. That's a better way of saying it. It's not that they end, but they're completed. But is your faith stronger when you see God or when you don't see Him?
I don't think it would be stronger. That's what's confusing about the faith and hope part. I can see the love part, but you would think that your faith would be perfected at the end, right?
But faith is the evidence of what we
don't
see.
No, right?
Right. But so when we see it, what will happen to our faith?
I would think it would be
complete.
It's completed, it's done, but it doesn't necessarily grow. That's my point. When faith is completed, it's not stronger faith. It's actually diminished faith, in a sense. Mm-hmm. Because why do you need to keep trusting God when you've already got all His promises fulfilled? You are still trusting God, because there's always, your existence still depends on Him. Even in eternity, our existence will depend on Him. So we're still relying on Him for existence, even in eternal life. So there is still an element of faith there, but it's actually, I think, a diminished form of faith, because faith is the evidence of things unseen.
Mm.
And when you see it, it's not the same anymore. It's changed. And I think that changes somewhat a lessening of faith.
So really, faith and hope, you know, they fulfill to the fullest, right?
Yeah.
But you have some faith and some hope now, but
yeah.
really, we don't love enough. You know,
no.
So that really has the most potential for growth of any.
I think it is. I think it does. That, certainly, that is where we lack the most in life, is our ability to love others. And so what you can say about faith, the argument I can give you about faith, would also apply to hope, as you can see. When hope is perfected, it's in some sense diminished. Because we have this expectation of the future. But when we arrive there, what are we still expecting? Well, there's a sense in which every day you wake up in eternity, there's the expectation that there's another day into infinity. So there's always going to be that sense of living in expectation of the future because you have eternity ahead of you. But it's not the same thing as now, where our hope, where our bodies groan under sin and we're just hoping for God to do something, just do something to fix it all. You know, that groaning of our hope, that part of our hope will go away. But love, when love is perfected, it only goes more and more and more and more. Whereas when faith and hope are perfected, they in some sense diminish.
I would think they'd almost be gone, you know?
Yeah, almost gone, but there's still something there, I think. And that's why he says, now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Why is love the greatest of these? Because that's the one that will only increase over time.
I guess I don't understand that.
Okay.
With the love part.
Mm-hmm.
Once we have our glorified bodies,
yep.
When that encompasses the love portion, if you will, to be completed at that time, how else can it grow? Because our relationship with Christ, with God will be perfect. Our relationship with other people will be perfect. No sin in the way. How can it grow?
Okay, well, how can what is perfect grow? Okay. Imagine in your mind the perfect apple. Okay. What if I made that perfect apple 100 times bigger? Is it still a perfect apple?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But has it grown? There's degrees of these things that are beyond our current capacity. That we have eternity to explore.
Yeah.
So something is perfect. Can be lacking in any error or blemish, but that doesn't mean there's no room for growth.
Would you say that before Adam and Eve sinned,
yep.
that their time with God, however long or short that was, that the love that they had for each other and the love that they had for God before they fell,
yep.
was perfect?
It was.
So...
But it was not all that it could be.
They didn't have kids.
It's not all that it could be in terms of their relationship even with God.
Yeah.
Because what does Adam know on day one?
Not a lot.
There's eternity, you know. So even in that state, Adam and Eve were perfect in their state. But that doesn't mean there's no room for growth.
I think if you're, let's say you're real smart, you know a lot of stuff.
Yeah.
You can look at love that way, but it's a different kind of thing. But you can still get smarter and know more and more stuff. And that's, I think, a good comparison to this, is that you can learn to love more and more and more all the time, and it doesn't really end. Yeah. The more people that you know, the more people that you love, it just becomes bigger.
Right. That our love will be perfected when we arrive in our perfected nature. And I think the longer that we live in God's presence, the grander that will grow. I don't think it's going to diminish. We'll ever say, now I finally know what it means to love God as much as He deserves to be loved, because He's infinite. I think we'll always arrive at a greater, more perfect, more loving relationship with God throughout eternity. I mean, there is no ceiling. Does that help answer your question?
Well. Yes and no. I'm running for office next week.
Yeah.
Going back to Adam and Eve, okay?
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Adam was given the responsibility to name the animals.
Yep.
Okay. He had that knowledge. That was built into him.
He had the creativity in his mind to come up with a name.
Yep. Where I'm going with that is that in that love part, okay, that was all there. It just hadn't developed to any great degree because there was God, there was Adam and Eve.
Yep.
And in heaven.
Yeah, but see, here's the thing. Adam was perfect. Adam was perfect in the Garden of Eden.
Right.
Right?
Right.
But Jesus is also a perfect man.
Right.
Which one's more perfect?
Jesus.
Why?
Well, because he's God.
Not just because he's God, but because his human nature in the resurrection achieved a grander kind of perfection.
Okay.
Here's another analogy that comes from Isaiah 6. The cherubim and the seraphim are around the throne.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And they're saying to God, holy, holy, holy.
Right.
Are the cherubim perfect? Do they have any sin? Are they perfect?
They're without sin, as far as we know, yes.
Well, if they had any sin, they would not be cherubim around the throne.
This is true.
Right?
Yeah.
So, they're perfect.
Yeah.
But is God holier than they are?
Yes.
So...
But is there a need for them
holy
as God?
No, here's the point. The point of that comparison is to introduce to your mind this. There are differing degrees of perfection.
Okay.
Angels can be perfect. Perfectly holy and sinless. But they are not as sinless and holy and perfect as God is, because there are differing degrees of perfection. The circle gets larger.
Okay. Yeah.
Does that help?
Yeah,
so Adam's human nature was a perfect human nature,
right.
But it was only a kernel of what human nature can be.
Right.
And Jesus proved that what human nature can be. It has a bigger circle. It's a more perfect human.
Yeah.
Even though both are perfect.
Yeah, I can see that. Yeah.
So that in the eternal state, our human natures will be perfected in love to a far greater degree than we can even possibly imagine that humans are capable of that.
Okay.
Faith and hope are two of the things that, as a human, those are the things that somebody has to earn for you to agree with, okay? And
I'm not quite sure I follow you.
Okay. I believe in faith 100%.
Yep.
Faith is the belief that the guy beside you has got your butt.
If you're trusting in another man.
Okay, yeah.
It has
but
to
this
be
is a human thing.
Yeah.
And one of the reasons why I've decided to follow Christ is because of love. And my hope in getting to heaven and my faith that I'm going to get to heaven is already disintegrating. I don't need it anymore. The person I have put all my faith in, okay, is going to be the one that loves
yeah.
me.
And God, in a very real sense, has earned our faith.
Well, that's the thing.
He's done everything to prove that he's trustworthy.
That's the thing.
If you think of it that way, yes.
I'm not saying, but as a human, okay, we have to have faith in something. You have faith in something.
Yeah.
And as it grows, you have more faith in Christ.
Yeah.
Okay.
It becomes more certain.
Yeah, and love.
Yeah.
Love is something that is like out there in left field someplace, and it's an emotion, and it's trust and faith.
Yeah.
You're back to that, okay?
Yeah. Yeah, and as long as we live in this life, we're living it by faith.
Well, that's
but one day that faith will become sight.
And
it changes when it does.
Yeah, it could change and everything, but for right now, this is the most faith and the most trust and the most hope that I could have.
Yes, I think we're. I think we would all say that at this point in our lives, we have the most faith we've ever had because God brings us along.
Yes, just then.
And the hope is that one day that faith, when that faith becomes sight, our love will be perfected. But in this text, there's another virtue besides love that also arrives in perfection. We've already hinted at it, but look through the text and tell me what that is. Besides love, what else gets perfected?
Knowing fully.
Knowing fully.
Yeah.
So our knowledge becomes, when we see God face to face, our knowledge of God becomes perfected as well. And to what degree is it going to be perfected? How does he describe our knowledge when we arrive in glory?
As God knows us.
How does God know us? How are we going to know God? Don't you find that amazing? I mean, the longer I live in this life, the more I realize that I do not know what God is doing.
Yeah.
You know?
Who cares?
I just don't know what God is doing. You know? I mean, how many times have I prayed for the church? I try to pray for the church, but then I just have to say in my prayer, God, I don't know what you're doing in this situation. But glorify yourself. Do what you know is right. And help me to do what I know is right. You know? I just don't know. I mean, there's just so much about this life that the more I study the Scripture, I feel like I'm coming to a mature understanding of Scripture, but I'm also coming to the point where I say, well, I just don't know. There's just so much that I just don't know.
Mm-hmm.
You know? But when we arrive in glory, we're going to know in the same measure that we are now known by God. I mean, you can't even imagine what that's like. I mean, you don't even know your spouse the way you're known, you know? Do you have that kind of knowledge of the closest people in your family? No, there's still some things where you just, I don't understand. I just don't understand. But to know as you are known by God, to know God to the same degree as He knows us, that's where we're going. What is going to have to happen to the human nature to understand that? Do you understand that? Can your mind right now encompass that?
It's going to go completely away.
What I'm getting at is there has to be a renewal of the entire human nature for the human mind to even begin to encompass that level of personal knowledge. And when we see knowledge, it's not just the facts about God. It's that experiential knowledge and reciprocal relationship with God that's encompassed in that knowledge. It's not just facts about God. It's the personal experience of God. What is going to happen structurally to human nature to make us capable of enduring that kind of knowledge or containing that kind of knowledge or living in that kind of experience?
Well, one of the things, it's not what you're looking for, I don't think, but would be sin.
Yes.
It's the removal of that sin nature.
That's true. That's the beginning of it. But there has to be a complete reformation of the whole creature.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what I'm getting. It was a rhetorical question. I mean, I don't know how to answer that question, really. But the point is just to say that, can you see that there has to be a complete reformation of the organism? Body, soul, and spirit all have to be completely made new to encompass this kind of knowledge and relationship with God. This organism is not capable of that.
Mm.
Not my body, not my mind, not my spirit, not my soul. Mm. But I will be capable of it one day when God makes me new.
We won't have work. We won't have troublemakers. We won't have anyone trying to steal your money.
Yeah,
We have God.
Well, there are other things that we will have too, right? And that's our concluding lesson in this series is going to be on rewards.
Rewards.
So the things we don't have all have to do with sin, but that doesn't mean there's not going to be anything for us to do besides pluck a harp and gaze at glory. You know, there's going to be a reward there, and then that reward is substantial. Well, there's something there to hold on to.
What I'm saying about work and everything else, mm-hmm. okay, is there will be no troubles.
That's true.
Okay.
Not all that sorrow
and
troubles don't.
Everybody you're going to be with is going to be like thinking.
Yeah, won't that be strange?
So, well, that's what I'm saying. As a human, I can't even imagine it.
Yeah.
This is the closest you can come.
Well, it is.
Probably some of these people don't like me.
That's true.
I don't blame you either.
That's true.
I'm just saying.
Yeah, fellowship in church is meant to be a foretaste of heavenly fellowship. But it's just a small appetizer.
Yeah.
It's meant to whet our appetite.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yep. Okay. So to explain using an analogy of the reformation of the whole nature, Paul uses the analogy of growth of childhood. Do you see that in verse 11?
Mm-hmm.
When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. What is in Paul's analogy childhood, and what on this analogy is manhood?
Childhood is when our life is taking place. Manhood is when you become resurrected and perfected in the end.
Right. So this life is childhood.
Mm.
No matter how old you are, in terms of your knowledge of God, we're all still children.
Mm-hmm.
You could spend 80 years of your life doing nothing but studying the Bible, mm-hmm. and you're still a child compared to the knowledge of God you're going to have. No matter how mature you are spiritually in this life, you're still only an infant compared to how you will be when you arrive in glory. Our glorified state is mature humanity. Mm-hmm. You know, so this life is merely a shadow compared to that reality to come. Mm-hmm. And what's perfected here is love and knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
When we become adults, we'll know how to love God, and we'll finally understand Him. When we grow up, and when we grow up, when Christ gives us, and it's going to be a whole person. You know, when a child becomes a man, it's not just the body that changes, is it? Mm-hmm. It's not just that the body gets taller. Right?
Mm-hmm.
It's the mind. The mind finishes wiring. You know. They say that a young adult's mind doesn't finish wiring itself till they're about 22.
Yeah.
You know, the body's long done growing before the mind finishes forming, really. Well, so what's going to happen to the human nature, the human organism, when we arrive at our manhood or at our maturity? It's the entirety of the person that's going to be reformed, not just the body. That makes sense? All right. Any other comments or questions before we move on to another passage? Okay, well, let's look at 1 John chapter 3.
Come on.
All right, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Can I get a volunteer to read that?
How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God.
Mm-hmm.
And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him.
Mm-hmm.
Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we will know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure.
Okay. So this is another really very profound statement about what we're going to be like in glory. And he's teaching us that to motivate us to separate from the world.
Mm-hmm.
You can see that in verse 1. Why should we be separate from the world? Why is it that the world doesn't know us, and we shouldn't have to worry about what the world thinks about us, and we don't need to conform to the world because we are who?
God's children.
We're God's children. And why are we God's children?
Because we're not like the rest of the world.
Well, why are we not like the rest of the world? Why
because
are we God's children?
God.
look at the text. I'm trying to get you to look at the text.
Yeah.
Why? Why though?
You have hope in him and it purifies us.
But why do we have hope in him?
Because he lavished his love on us.
That's the ultimate source of all of this, right? The initiating of our adoption was God's love for us. He loved us. He chose us. He adopted us. And that's why we are separate from the world, is because the world is not God's family, but we are, because he loved us. And if we are as amazed at the love of God as we should be, we wouldn't care really what the world thought about us. You know, if we really understood how much God loved us, that he was willing to send his son to die for us, and he was willing to send his spirit in us to adopt us and make us his children, why would we care what the world thinks of us? You know, if they mock and ridicule, you know? Why would we care? If I'm loved by God, if I'm loved to that degree by God, why would I care? So to help us understand the degree to which we've been loved by God, he's going to help us understand the hope that we have. So how does he describe in verse 2 our glorified state?
He says, now we are children of God.
Right.
And what we will be has not yet been made known. So we don't even know what's going to happen, but we're still children of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we'll be children of God in the future. We are children of God now.
Yeah.
We will be his children in the future. But the form
will be like him.
Yeah. He says it both ways. He says, we don't really know what this means, but we're going to be like him.
Like Christ.
Well, is it like Christ?
Well,
does he? Well, look. Who does he compare us to specifically? Which member of the Trinity in these verses does he compare us to?
Christ.
Does he?
Mm-hmm. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him.
It doesn't say that.
That's interesting.
That's what's in
mind.
What version is that?
NIV.
I have the NIV.
Well, they're really the same anyway.
But are they? Well, that's what I'm getting at. My text just says when he is revealed. Does it, who? I guess I need to look at the Greek. Maybe
when
there's a text over there.
I have when he appears.
When he appears.
But there's a note in my study Bible that he and him refer to Christ. That's what
okay, but how do they know that?
Well, yeah, exactly. We have to see the Greek, right?
Is it? I need to look.
Yeah.
So in the English, and I'm not an English scholar, it starts off talking what manner of love the Father's bestowed on us.
Yeah.
So that he would, and him would be referring to the Father, not Jesus.
That would be a natural way to refer it. Because he's just talking about the Father's love, the love of God, and when God is revealed. Now, is God revealed when Jesus returns? Yes. But is God revealed when we see him face to face?
Yes.
I think that's what he's referring to. Specifically, the fact that we're going to see God the Father face to face, which no one has yet seen. I mean, no one yet in their resurrected body has seen. I mean, there were people on earth that saw Jesus' resurrected body.
Mm-hmm.
And the Bible does specifically say that our resurrected bodies are going to be like that. So that has been revealed. If he's talking about Jesus appearing in Jesus' resurrected body, the fact is it has already been revealed what that is like.
Mm-hmm.
We do have those narratives. We do have those eyewitness accounts. But what hasn't been revealed is what it's going to be like when we see God the Father face to face.
Not to answer now, but what about Enoch? I know that might go be a whole different story, so I'll let you do that.
Well, Enoch was raptured in a sense, but he did not receive his resurrected body because no one did until Christ.
But he walked with God, right?
Yeah, he walked with God, but Adam walked with God in the garden. It's the same phrase.
So
that's talking about a fellowship. It's not talking about seeing God the Father as he is. right? Moses, it is said in Genesis that Jacob wrestled with God, and he called the place Peniel because he saw God's face. It says that in Exodus that Moses spoke, that God speaks to Moses like a man speaks with his friend face to face. Did any of them see God the Father as he is? No, because God said to Moses, I won't let you see my face, because if you see my face, you'll die. So there are plenty of people in the Old Testament who walked with God or saw God, but that's not this. This is talking about an experience that is far beyond what any person in history has ever had. The direct experience of looking God the Father in the face, whatever that, does God even have a face? I don't know. But that expression of seeing God as he is. The angels, as we said in Isaiah 6, the cherubim and the seraphim around the throne, they have to have wings over their eyes because they're not allowed to look at God as he is. But we will. That's what he's saying. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, because we know that when he, I think he's talking about God the Father there in particular, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. No other created beings in the universe have the right to see God the Father as he is, except his children. That's the privilege that God has given to us when he called us his children. That's how much he loves us. That's a love that he bestows on us that exceeds his relationship with any angel. Any of the Old Testament saints that did not have that experience in this life, but that will be the experience of all of us who are God's children in our glorified state, will be able to see God the Father as he is.
It's almost, it goes back to the garden, the wheat and the tares and growing it all together. It's like God's growing a garden down on earth.
That's true. And he's cultivating children that he's going to gather into his very, very presence. So, here's the question. What is going to have to happen to human nature, to allow us to see God the Father as he is? We'll have to be made sinless. That's one thing. But as I said before, the cherubim and seraphim are sinless, and they're not allowed to look at God face to face. They have to cover their eyes with their wings.
So as Moses said, when they all got bit by the snakes and they raised the snake and that stopped the people from dying.
Yep.
The same thing really applies today, and actually it's part of the revelation for Christ that you told us earlier, right? That it's Christ that lets you become that, not us at all, that becomes that through his sacrifice. Just as he raised that pole with the snake and Moses did.
Yes, it's absolutely God's work, entirely 100% God's work for us through Christ, and not something we ever earned. Because who can say, I chose to be adopted? What adopted child has ever said, I chose my adopted parents? No, it's entirely the action of the adopting parents to choose. And that's why we're the children of God, is because he adopted us. It's 100% his work on our behalf. But that's what John is saying. Look at how much God has loved you. It's not just that God's made you his child now. It's that God has made you his child for eternity and is going to let you see him as he is one day. That's how much he loves you. Now, if that's how much he loves you, what do you do now? Do you see how he says in verse 3, everyone who has this hope purifies himself? If our hope one day is to stand in the very presence of God the Father and look him in the eyes, we'll be so pure. Do you not see how that diminishes the tempting power of sin in this life? What can sin offer you that is that good compared to what God has promised you as his child? I mean, what does this world have that would be that tempting that could ever compare with that promise? And we really need to know how much God has loved us. I mean, we don't think highly enough of God's love, I don't think. And we don't. I don't think we even comprehend the magnitude of how much he's loved us.
That's because we're self-centered.
True. There's a lot of reasons for that. Okay, but let's go back to verse 2. There's one more thing. There's part of this that we really have to kind of understand here, or try to understand what we can't understand. The promise is, we shall see him as he is. Now, according to verse 2, what does he say that actually means? If you were to ask John, okay, you tell me, when I'm going to see him as he is, tell me, John the Apostle, what does that actually mean?
You'll be like God.
Okay, but what does that mean?
You'll be pure, sinless, all-knowing in a smaller way.
But what does that mean? Look at the text. I want you to look at the text. He answers that question.
You're perfect.
No, he answers the question. Look at it.
It's not been made known.
In other words, he hasn't told us yet exactly what that means, and we're not supposed to speculate because it's not yet been revealed. One of these days, the promise is, one of these days you will be like God, and because you'll become like God, you'll be able to see him as he is. What does that mean? John's answer is, you'll find out when you get there. It hasn't yet been revealed exactly what all that entails. Certainly it entails sinless perfection, it entails holiness, but when John is saying it's not yet been revealed, he's saying there's much more to it than that, and he does not want us to speculate about what that means. Because here's the reason why I'm bringing that up, is because there are theological systems that speculate about what that means. In the Eastern Orthodox Church especially, they have a doctrine of deification, where they believe that what this verse means is, when it says you'll be like God, it means you'll be God. Well, that's just downright blasphemous, isn't it?
Yeah.
Because there is only one God. So here's the problem with speculating about what that means, is it can lead you into some kind of blasphemous, heretical view. So it's better to restrain our imaginations and say, we'll find out when we get there. What is going to happen? To what degree is the human nature, body, soul, and spirit, going to be transformed? We don't know yet. I mean, it is clearly for these promises to be fulfilled in us, it's very clear that we don't just need a new body. We need a new mind, a new heart, a new spirit, a new soul. We need a completely new human nature. One that is fit to see God face to face. Well, what does that look like? John's answer to that is, it's above your pay grade right now to know. We don't know. And God hasn't told us yet. So just accept the promise as it is and wait till you experience it to know what all this actually means. Does that make sense? Comments, questions?
Well, that'll be our full salvation.
Yep.
Complete body, soul, and spirit, done, made perfect in Christ.
Yeah.
But right now we struggle. We still got the old nature. We got the new nature in us. We got our selfish wills. We want to see it our way, not God's way. That's why we struggle.
Yeah, it is. It is. There's just so much that we're lacking now.
Yeah.
And it's not just sin that keeps us there. It's our own limitations of our own human nature. Even if all of us today were sinlessly perfect, we still wouldn't really know God as he is. And we still would not be the kind of person that God intends for us to be. Because what he intends for us is so much more than what now human nature is even capable of expressing.
And we have fear and pain now. I mean, that's
true.
The biggest...
That is a big part of it.
And that wasn't there in the Garden of Eden, right? It was here in the fall. I think that's part of what we got from the Eden fruit.
Yeah, we got that from the fall. And that is one of the things that God's going to erase when Christ comes. So that is definitely a big complicating factor there. Yep. Okay, well, do we have time for one more? Yeah, let's look at one more. 1 Peter chapter 5. Thank you. And here let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And so I'll read those verses. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So here Peter is speaking as a pastor to fellow pastors, and he's motivating them to do the work properly. Of course, proper eldering means shepherding, leading, primarily by example, being an overseer, not being a bully, but being a good example for the flock. So it's feeding the flock, and it's providing an example for the flock. That's mostly what eldering is. How does he motivate them? He gives them a reason why they should do that work. What's the reason why they should do it?
Because you are willing.
Okay, they should do it because they're out of their own goodwill, not because they're compelled to do it. They should have an internal desire.
Receive crown of glory.
Because you're going to receive a crown of glory at the end. So he's motivating them by the reward. So I want us to think about what that means, the crown of glory. Is he thinking of an actual crown that sits on your head that's really shiny and bright? Is that what they get?
No.
Maybe. but that's not really what he means.
No.
I mean, might you get a crown? Maybe. I mean, certainly the crown of glory is not just for elders. It's for all, because he does talk about all of us being partakers of glory. If you look down at verse 10, he has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. He says this is available for everyone, not just elders. But he is motivating elders by the prospect of a future reward, and he calls that reward a crown of glory. So what does he mean by that? Look through these verses and tell me, look at verses 1 through 4 again. Is there any phrase that might help us interpret what crown of glory means, or what kind of crown this is?
Well, you're going to share in the glory of Christ.
Yeah, verse 1.
Mm.
He's not just a witness of Christ's sufferings, but he is a future partaker of the glory of Christ, the glory that will be revealed. That I think is the phrase that helps us understand what Peter means when he says a crown of glory. He's not primarily thinking of an actual physical crown on someone's head, although God might do that. Maybe he will, but that's not what Peter is actually thinking of. When he says you get a crown of glory, what he's talking about is the fact that you and I will be partakers in the glory that Christ has when he comes back.
So Christ saves people. He saves everybody. But as elders, you save people too, right? So, I mean, obviously,
try.
Kind of the same thing. It's just much more money to go.
Well, it is an extension of Christ's ministry. Because we're in a sense his hands and feet. But that's not exclusively true of elders. Elders do that. But it's not only elders that do that. And so that's why verse 10, he says it's for all the church, not just elders. But yeah, there's a reward for that. And the reward is that when this life is over, we are somehow, in some way, going to share and partake in the glory that Christ has in his kingdom. We are sharers in Christ's future glory.
I think that anybody who gets saved by you individually has to be forever grateful, you know, coming to the future anyway, just as you're grateful to Christ, right? Because you brought the message that he brings
them. Yeah, but a minister is really just a tool in God's hands. Mm-hmm. You know, when you see a sculpture in marble, do you praise the chisel? Do you give thanks to the chisel?
Yeah, I know. You're modest, too.
No, that's not modesty. That's the fact.
That's true, but they're saying there that I think that you're, in a way, acting and sharing in Christ's glory because you're doing the same thing Christ did. You're saving people, not you individually, but they never hear the message. You know, they never get something.
Yeah, but the reason he's offering them a crown of glory is not just because they're elders, but because they're united to Christ. And
absolutely, I don't disagree with that.
And it's that union with Christ that makes us partakers in his glory. But look at verse 10, for example. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. God has called us all to his eternal glory. We are all partakers in his glory. But here's the thing. If an elder does not elder, is he going to partake in that glory?
He's not an elder.
So that's why an elder needs to do it. It's not because an elder gets a different reward than other believers. It's that an elder better do his job.
We call elders elders. You know, hopefully in our church the elders are really elders. But you could call somebody an elder in a church. It doesn't necessarily mean they even are.
Yes, there's a descriptive title. There's a title for an office, and then there's just the adjective that describes things, and they have different meanings. But here's what the thing is: when your life is over, and you are glorified, there's the reward waiting for you is, in some measure, a piece of the pie of Christ's glory. He's going to share that with us. We're going to be partakers of his glory. That's the reward. And that's what we're striving for, and that's the reason we should be faithful doing what we do now, is because he's going to share his glory with us.
Mm.
He's willing to have us be a participant in the glory that. And what did we do to earn it? Nothing. It's his gift to us by grace. But he's going to share it with us. How much does he love us? You know, how he's just lavishing on us all of these things that we don't deserve, just because he's good and he called us for his purpose. Yeah, go ahead, Steve.
Well, we also have to put in perspective that we don't save anybody. We plant and we water. As a believer, we plant and we water. Paul made that very clear in Corinthians. Are you planting and are you doing the watering? Because it all works together to glorify God, because he draws people unto himself. But just because you're in a pastoral position or I'm out working in a shop somewhere, it doesn't mean that we do saving of anybody.
Right.
God saves. It's his power, because people are just, we're all doomed for destruction.
Yeah.
Because of the power of sin. So it's all about planting and watering.
That's right. And God gives the growth.
Being faithful to it. Like, yep. God knew it.
Yeah, very, very much like growing a garden.
Yeah, it is.
Because it's all at the mercy of God's weather, whether a garden actually grows or not. Mm-hmm. You still have to do your part.
Right.
If you don't plant the garden, it doesn't grow. But it doesn't grow because you planted it. It grows because God gives the growth.
Mm-hmm.
And it's the same thing with the gospel. Is we do our part, but our part is so infinitely small compared to what God has done. That on a human level, though, it's right to be thankful to those who share the gospel with you. But that thankfulness is really thankfulness directed at God.
What I got out of these last sessions, I would say, is you've done a good job of presenting. You really got to look at the end and forget the part that we're at right now, because if you keep your mind on the end part, then things become a lot clearer of what you should be doing today.
Absolutely. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Amen.
It's where it starts.
It's hope, too.
That's right. That's right. It's setting our minds on eternity is the thing that gets our feet going in the right direction on a daily basis. Mm-hmm. Absolutely it is. Well, good. That's a good place to close. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for these promises that you have set before us. We pray, Lord, that you would fill our minds with them so that we could purify ourselves on a daily basis. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.